And our sermon text then, this day, is Acts 5, 17 to 42. And you'll find this beginning on page 913 in your pew Bible. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I had a delightful time preparing this message in the course of the week. You can see some of the ironies and some of the humor even in this text, can you not? Our title today is Powerless: The Enemies of Christ When God Decides to Move, When the Lion of Judah is on the Prowl. Are incapable of thwarting the gospel, but are thwarted themselves, are they not? A number of historians assert correctly that one of the reasons the Reformation under Martin Luther was successful was because of, choose one of three, okay? Be discerning. Now, use your acumen to see if you can discern this. The Reformation under Martin Luther was successful in part because he had a powerful and influential protector in the German prince Frederick the Wise. who had at one time been a candidate for Pope, for that matter, and owing to Frederick, no one dared to move against Luther. Or, number two, Luther had a sparkling and charming personality that wowed everyone who listened to him on satellite radio. Or, number three, Luther's arguments were so compelling that the Pope, the entire College of Cardinals, and the rest of the Roman Catholic clergy exclaimed, "What were we thinking?" Rather easy to determine, eh? Make no mistake about this, though. If the Roman Catholic Church could have laid hands on Martin Luther, he would have shared the same fate of Savonarola and John Huss. Who were these men, you may say? Now, those of you that have had even a smattering of church history, you've heard these names at least, right? Girolamo Savonarola lived from 1452 to 1498. Savonarola was a powerful Italian Dominican friar, preacher during the period of the Renaissance. He preached grace, too. His eyes were open. He preached the reform of a corrupt church and even helped the citizens of Florence expel the wicked Medici and establish a free republic. He's one of my favorites from church history. But all of this was too much for Pope Alexander VI's Holy League. And when his civil and military protection was removed, Savonarola was arrested and hung in the public square of Florence, and his body was burned and his ashes scattered over the Arno River. And John Huss, we know perhaps John Huss a little better, perhaps, 1369 to 1415, right on the brink of the Reformation. Huss was a Czech priest, a philosopher and reformer. He read Wycliffe, he preached grace, reading and study of the Bible, and the reform of a corrupt church as well. His teachings took hold throughout Bohemia, and they would persist and endure even after his death. Even today, there are many in Bohemia that still call themselves Hussites. He was promised safe travel and protection if he would leave the safety of Bohemia and journey to Florence, Italy. So he left the safety, the military protection, and civil protection. When that was removed, Huss was arrested, tried, and pronounced a heretic. What about his promise of protection? Huh? Well, the Pope said heretics forfeit any such assurances, and he was promptly burned at the stake, John Huss. So, the Roman Catholic Church was on the hunt for Luther after the Diet of Worms and his subsequent excommunication. But Frederick did a clever thing. He kidnapped Luther, spirited him away to his castle in Wartburg, Germany. And there he was hidden, protected, and nurtured until other German princes joined. Luther spent over a year there writing, translating the New Testament into German, and that translation still holds up, one of the finest translations into any language ever made. Luther did it into German here at the Wartburg Castle. So, very few people realize that the Reformation was a success in no small part because of this German prince, Frederick the Wise. He single-handedly thwarted the murderous intent of the Vatican towards Luther. Because he had a protector, Luther was able to expand and consolidate his gains in the period of the Reformation. Despite their exercising the full extent of their earthly power, Frederick the Wise thwarted that power and brought it to naught. Isn't this how God works? Doesn't he use means? Huh? God was in this all the way, but he uses means to do so, does he not? The very thing in our text today. We see four different means. That's why we have 4 points before you today. Powerless is our title today. The enemies of Christ and the gospel here in Jerusalem are ultimately powerless. And we see that power inverted time and time again in great ironies all through this text. So let's look at verses 17 to 21 first of all. Powerless. Exercising the full extent of their earthly power, the Jewish leaders are thwarted by an angel of the Lord. Thwarted by an angel of the Lord. Even as Balaam will later be with his donkey, right? In the Old Testament. While the temple authorities did not have the power of capital punishment, thus they had to drag Jesus before the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, They could, these authorities, could arrest and detain violators of temple protocol. And this they did, exercising the full extent of their earthly power, if you will. In addition, I'm sure they thought it in their own minds that they had the full assent of heaven, too, in doing this, as most tyrants do. What was their motive here? What does Luke tell us is their motive? Altruism? Compassion? The sanctity of the temple? Luke tells us it is jealousy. Old-fashioned, narrow-minded, green-eyed jealousy, is it not? The temple leaders were primarily of the party of the Sadducees, who acknowledged, for example, the political reality they were real politic realists in the world, and they acknowledged the political reality of Roman occupation, and so they deigned to work with Roman officials to get the best deal possible under the circumstances. And if you know your World War II history, you know Major Pétain, right, who did the same thing when the Germans conquered France. People like the Zealots and the Pharisees saw the Sadducees as sellouts, compromisers. They were the purists. The Sadducees were not. Even as de Gaulle saw Pétain as a sellout too, right? And many of the Frenchmen did. But they did, the Sadducees. The Sadducees did have the power and influence at the end of the day. These upstart apostles now compromised all of this. These who were demonstrating more power in their preaching and healing ministry in days than the Sadducees had ever shown in an hour of ministry, their whole lives. Additionally, Peter and John were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. What is it about the Sadducees that would particularly gall them? That Peter and John were preaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well, of course, the Sadducees denied that there was a resurrection. And as authentication of this miracle, the apostles healed the sick and saw thousands supernaturally converted. How embarrassing. Right before their very eyes, the Sadducees were seeing everything they taught, stood for, and enforced being undone. Simply had to be stopped. So they exercised their arrest powers and they clamped the apostles in prison. How scary, huh? How scary, how intimidating to be forcibly seized, thrown into a dank, dark detention for derelicts. Who knows when you'll be released? Who knows if anyone will even notice you're missing? This is why prison and jail has always been intimidating throughout history, why tyrants have always used it to threaten those with whom they disagree. John the Baptist, thrown into prison, beheaded for exposing the sexual and moral hypocrisy of Herod. John Bunyan, from history, remember the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was thrown into Bedford Prison in England for preaching without a license. Preaching without a license from the king. And he ended up spending almost 12 years there when dozens of others were being released. Our founding fathers knew as well that they risked prison and execution when they signed the Declaration of Independence, when in support of this declaration, it concludes, with a firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledged to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And that was not just empty verbiage either. All those things were on the chopping block for them. Now, if earthly power was all there is, then intimidating indeed would be the power of arresting a man's freedom. I'm sure that just as Pope Leo X went to bed safe in the knowledge that Luther would soon be arrested and burned at the stake like Savonarola and Huss, so the Sadducees went to bed that night, safe in the knowledge that their power had cut short the apostles' ministry. They were finally going to put an end to this. They'd be locked up there, secure for the finding in the morning. But what God intends to demonstrate, once again, all through the book of Acts, this is one of those motifs, is the unrestricted nature of the gospel. When God determines to move, the gospel has exploded, the Spirit of God has exploded on Pentecost Day, and there's no putting it back in the bottle. What confidence that brings to a preacher, too, when you know this in your soul. He does this here by a supernatural act. That is, an angel of the Lord springs them from the clink, doesn't he? It's just not fair. Not fair, is it? You got to at least have Tom Cruise drop in Mission Impossible style, maybe dramatically daring the pluck them from the grasp of prison guards, trapdoors, wild beasts at the bottom, steel gates that a blowtorch couldn't cut through in a month, yet he gets through them all with his prey, does he not? No. Instead, not Hollywood style, but God determines to demonstrate that when he determines in his divine will how and when his gospel will be propagated, that is by preaching. By preaching, right? Which he orders them to take up again where they have left off. There's no power in heaven or earth that can stop it. No power on heaven or earth that can stop it. It was true then, and it is true now. We see it happening today, if you have eyes to see. My church history professor, Dr. John Woodbridge, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, he was always fond of pointing out that contrary to the truism, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We hear this from one of the church fathers, right? Constantly, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is, persecution actually helps grow the church in the long run, not stop it. Islam has had a history of refuting that as a universal truth. It's the exception that proves the rule, if you will, because Islam effectively beat down, wearied, and persecuted the church in every region where they conquered into virtual extinction in all of the lands that it conquered. In fact, so effective has it been in doing this that for centuries, Christianity has been almost a vestigial organ, almost non-existent in them, right? Some small ghettos of Christians like the Copts of Egypt. Being persecuted now in Egypt, by the way, parenthetically. You don't hear much about that in the news, do you? Yet when God does determine to move, as he has in Iran, one of my favorite delights that I've been harping on with you, as he has in Iran in recent years, no one and no thing can stop him, including the harsh, severe Ayatollahs, right? And you'll be seeing more and more of this. In Iran, it's happening too in China. Millions and millions of Christians in China, estimated now. Last estimate I read was 85 million. That was about 5 years ago, 130 million. Now they estimate Christians in China. In China. When God determines to move, no one, no thing, no man can stop him. This is first modeled in the text before us, is it not? And it's we see the power of the enemies of the gospel thwarted in verses 22 to 26. Let's take up point two. Exercising the full extent of their earthly power, the Jewish leaders are thwarted by the will of the people, verses 22 to 26. All right, with great pomp and circumstance, the high priest and his retinue and the whole council of the Jews, the senate of the people, that body of the elders of the synagogues as well, gathered to make a final judgment on this sect of pests that had recently sprung up amongst them. As they had easily dispatched their master, so they thought, they would make mincemeat of his disciples too. After all, hadn't their ringleader Peter slunk away like a whipped dog with his tail between his legs at his master's trough? It would be the same here. After a night of cooling their heels in jails, the apostles would be sober and contrite for sure. Knowing what these Sadducees could do to them, certainly the apostles would repent and change their way. So the order went out, bring them thither. We can't wait to see the look in their eyes, the humility in their voices, the averted gaze of their faces. But imagine these very phenomena in the countenance of those gathered rulers when they discovered that when the officers came, as the text says, they did not find him, the apostles, in the prison, and returned and reported it. What divine irony. Huh? Instead of being safely ensconced in the grasp of their jailers, the apostles were preaching even then in the name of their liberator, right? Even then, even while they were supposed to have been in court, they're out preaching in the temple. What can we do to stop these guys? Even killing their master doesn't seem to stop this. What a shock to these ostensible leaders of the people. Instead, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people, the text says. In direct disobedience to the orders of these Jews, the apostles were proclaiming the very name of the one these men had slain. Every effort thwarted. Every effort of the enemies of the gospel thwarted. Threats, warnings, imprisonment, court proceedings, every effort to muzzle the gospel only serves seemingly to amplify it, doesn't it? And God works that way too. They say the Bible has no sense of humor. Oh, man. Peter and John end up standing before this impotent council, but not in the fashion at first envisioned by them, right? Who is humbled? Who must take care now how they behave? Who must guard how they comport themselves? The apostles are moving about, preaching, ministering to the people throughout the temple in complete liberty. This is, after all, God's house, and He will conduct it in the fashion that He sees fit. It is the Jewish leaders who must exercise caution now, right? The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Oh, the people. Instinctively, they sense who is of God and who is of their father, as Jesus points out to them, the devil. Indirectly, the Jews are thwarted by the will of God, directly by the will of the people. He uses the means of the people to thwart their will. To them, the apostles preach, and to the apostles, the people resort in protection of them. Could any of the Sadducees preach like one of these? Could any of the temple priests heal a man born lame like Peter did? Could any of these Sadducees replicate the ministry of Moses, that claiming to be his direct descendants? They did, of course. Like these apostles of Jesus were capable of replicating his ministry, even as he promised they would be able to do. And, of course, the answer comes back, shouts loud and clear, no, they cannot, can they? They are thwarted at every juncture. Seize these men by force, and we will seize you by force. They intended to stone these apostles to death, and they would end up being stoned to death themselves. This was that implicit threat. So the guards brought the apostles. Please, come along, men, please. And the men came willingly, the apostles. How thwarted they were they not? Well, what is the scene that unfolds before us then? Verses 27 to 32 show us. Powerless. Once again, the irony, the humor of these men thinking indeed that they were exercising great power in the name of the Lord, even under Roman jurisdiction. Ha! Exercising the full extent of their earthly power, the Jewish leaders are thwarted by a number of witnesses. John will later reflect upon this in his letter, will he not? Even as we read today, the witness to Christ. How God is glorified in the frustration of sinners as well as in the fulfillment of the righteous, is he not? We also get a glimpse as to just how stubborn and blind to the will and power of God these Sadducees were. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Filled Jerusalem, that is, thousands were now converted. Can no longer be restricted. They can no longer choke the necks of these few apostles because there are people all over the city. Jerusalem is now filled with this teaching as people converted. They're gossiping the gospel all over the city, in homes and in marketplaces and in restaurants, if you will, all over the city. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What strikes you as ironic and maybe a little funny about that, huh? Forgetting, as Calvin remarks, that they had so recently invoked responsibility for his blood upon themselves and their children before Pilate. Did they forget this, huh? Are they so blind as not to see this? And now for the third time, too, once for each of the three times that he denied Jesus in the courtyard at his trial, Peter boldly declares his witness and his role in these things, closely identifying himself with his master. And he reasserts the three things already put before these men. They're now hearing this again. How many times do they have to hear it? He puts before these men who are now denying the very Savior given them, the promised Messiah Peter previously denied, but who they have now denied three times correspondingly too. He puts these things before him. Number one, our covenant allegiance is to God, not you. Obedience is due the King of the covenant. On this, all would agree, Sadducees and apostles. The dispute is over who is being faithful, you or us. What exasperates the Jews is that God is confirming with mighty signs and wonders the obedience of the apostles. The church and Israel are now on two different trajectories, two different paths, and God will vindicate the one and judge the other. Secondly, he puts Peter once again, puts before them a brief synopsis of the gospel as if they haven't heard it and understood it clearly. He says, the God of our fathers, that is, there is a continuity of Jesus with the Old Testament story. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Oh, how this must have galled them, made them gnash their teeth. A declaration of the resurrection. The very thing they deny that God does. Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. That is the crucifixion and their responsibility. At the core of the gospel, the resurrection and the crucifixion, is it not? God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. That is Christ's ascension and present reign in session as he gathers his church. He's doing that even now. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So what great gifts, huh? Really, the results of that sacrifice, of that giving of himself, he is now able then to pour out the good gifts that now issue from heaven, God giving repentance as a gift and forgiveness of sins to his covenant people. We enjoy those rich benefits now, do we not? And then thirdly, he brings before them once again, they've had evidence of the life of the Spirit and the pouring out of the Spirit now. For weeks, God has given his Spirit to us as a witness. God has given his Spirit to us as a witness. Once again, a major motif, if not the motif of this book, that is, as God promised, he has poured out his Spirit on all his creatures whom he has redeemed. How can we keep silent? How can we keep silent when this has so gloriously transpired? God's Spirit has now been poured out upon his church. Who can keep silent when the Spirit is bidding and beckoning and empowering our preaching? Oh, we will die doing it, but we cannot keep silent. We must preach. We must obey God who has commanded us. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Who would you obey? Given that alternative, given that confrontation, one between the angel of the Lord, the Spirit of God, prompting and encouraging and goading you to preach, or these mean, small, little men who may be able to kill the body, but not the spirit, right? And condemn the spirit and the body to eternal hell like the living God can. So, the glaring implication in Peter's assertion, whom, that is the gifted spirit, God has given to those who obey him. Implication is that since they do not have the Holy Spirit, they are disobedient. Well, this finally persuades these guys, right? Finally, their stubborn hearts melt, their clouded minds see the Son of Righteousness burst forth in all of its light and glory. Or not? Point four tells us, 33 to 42, powerless. Once again, though they're enraged, though they are ready to rush the pulpit, so to speak, and take these guys out and stone them, exercising the full extent of their earthly power, the Jewish leaders are thwarted by one of their very own. The Jewish council cannot pronounce the sentence of death, even though they would have loved to, wouldn't they? They would have loved to. They had to go to the same great lengths that they did with Jesus to get Pilate's judgment. But they could punish corporally. And this they do by beating the apostles, probably much like Jesus was beaten at his trial. But not first without being thwarted from pursuing that same course with Jesus, this time from one from their own midst, one rabbi named Gamaliel. Interesting character, Gamaliel. He's one of the most famous and well-attested rabbis in history. Josephus speaks of him. Once again, you've been hearing me name drop Josephus throughout this series, and you need to pick up his works. Pick a readable version. There are a lot of squinty seven pica versions of, and don't get one of those. Get one that's good and easy to read. The Talmud speaks of him, and of course the New Testament. Gamaliel was the grandson of another famous rabbi, Hillel, Gamaliel was a Pharisee, perhaps more sympathetic because they taught and believed in the resurrection of the dead. Gamaliel was also well beloved by the people. He was given the affectionate title, Josephus says, he was given the affectionate title, Rabban, that is our teacher, the people's teacher. He had a reputation for scholarship and wisdom and moderation. He demonstrates that here. In fact, one of his most famous students, do you recall who one of his most famous students was? Yes, Saul of Tarsus. He would later become one of this rabbi's, that is Jesus' apostles. That is Saul of Tarsus, who would be renamed, of course, Paul. Paul will say in chapter 22, once again, this is one of those motifs, one of those bells that is rung, that will be rung again in the course of this book. Paul will say in chapter 22, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day, when Paul was preaching in the temple after he had been commandeered. Well, here Gamaliel speaks and his advice is followed. He counsels that they take care before they act too rashly. Why? Well, he cites two examples by which God negatively sanctions false messiahs via the outworking of redemptive history. He's saying, let redemptive history take its course, and God will work these things out. The first one, in time, he says, in time, that is over the course of redemptive history, Thutis proved a false firecracker. He and his movement fizzling out. 4th of July, I was thinking of fireworks a lot too, and hearing fireworks as I was preparing. Have you ever noticed how some firework duds pop loud at first and then they just fizzle instead of exploding? What a disappointment, huh? This fellow, Thutis, who we know only because he got noted here, is a prophetic dud, kind of like David Koresh. He popped loud for a time, got himself killed, and his movement fizzled out like a bad firecracker. Then, of course, in time, over redemptive time, Judas the Galilean led a tax revolt that went bankrupt. The census of which Gamaliel speaks is probably the one recorded in Luke, which drove Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. It was called for so that Caesar Augustus could more accurately and thoroughly tax the subjects of his realm. Many chafed at this, and Judas the Galilean, we know from Josephus once again, saw this as that which would precipitate the end of all things, the coming of the Messiah, who just happened to be little old me, right? Judas the Galilean was saying. But once again, over the course of redemptive time, over the course of redemptive history, Judas and his movement went bankrupt and came to naught. So implicitly, Gamaliel acknowledges God's providence. God is sovereign over history and works through history to redeem his people. He also implicitly acknowledges the truth of Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy chapter 18, which they all would have known by heart. If you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Well, who today fears Thutis or Judas the Galilean and their followers, huh? If there were any followers left. Certainly this council did not fear them anymore. So in the shadow of this text, Gamaliel suggests that redemptive history will sort out in the same fashion this upstart Jesus and his movement. Phase one has already transpired. That is, Jesus is dead. So they supposed Jesus is dead, and we will see what may happen to his followers. Will it too fizzle out, go bankrupt? Time will tell. But he also cautions the adverse. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. That made me laugh out loud. I was hoping I didn't wake Debbie up. What a humorous irony that this is, in fact, the case, right? It is in fact the case. Can they not see? Can they not observe the unfolding of redemptive history? To this point, they have not been able to overthrow them and will never be able to do so. To this point, these stubborn men have done nothing but oppose God, have they? And it's been evident, as clear as the nose on their faces, the Jewish nose on their faces, and they still can't see it. That wasn't racist, was it? No. I have a long Dutch nose, too. But they have done nothing but these things, oppose God, and being unable to stop them either. And to remind them that they have power to kill the body, but not the soul, right? So who do you fear? They beat the apostles and then let them go. Gamaliel might have also added, you know, in my sanctified imagination, I can imagine him saying this to, don't beat them either. It only encourages them, right? Don't beat them either. It only encourages them. For that is precisely what it did, right? Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, once again that theme of house to house, right? Apostles go from house to house. Paul and his disciples will go from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And Jesus predicted this too, didn't he? And it was now coming to pass. There's much suffering yet to fill up the full measure of Christ's sufferings. Contrary to human wisdom, suffering corporal punishment for the name is a sign of God's approval, not his disapproval. Human wisdom tells us that when a master approves of his servant's behavior, he's rewarded. When he disapproves, he beats and punishes. Corporally, physically, here under the sun, that is how things transpire. But here, they remember Jesus' promise that they will haul you before kings and authorities and magistrates, and you'll suffer for my name's sake. That is like master, like servants, like teacher, like students. Same things that happened to me, just as you are ministering in my name, in my power, continuing that ministry, so you will suffer the things that I suffer. And this is confirmation of that. It confirms that they are obedient and that they're doing the right thing. It excites them. It encourages them. Because, not because they love physical, corporal, they're not masochists who love physical, corporal punishment, but the fact that they are having their ministry and their obedience affirmed and confirmed, right? So, keep this in mind, dear fellow saint of God, when those days come upon us, and I dare say they will, maybe faster than you may think. It has ever been this way with the bold in Christ. Tyrants in the mold of these leaders have responded likewise, haven't they? Just a few years hence, Nero will coat Christians in tar and use them to illumine his gardens. Pope Alexander VI will hang Savonarola and then burn his body. Christians of Iran now today are regularly stoned to death, infidels in the zealous cause of Islam. It may happen with you. File this one away. Keep it handy, okay, because you may need it for further reference. It may happen to you. But know that no mere man, too, know that no mere man can stop or hinder or thwart the spread of the gospel once the Lion of Judah is on the prowl. In fact, you will find the best efforts of its enemies thwarted in the like manner as you see unfolded here, to the benefit of the gospel, to the growth and flourishment of the gospel. They can't help themselves. Despite themselves, their efforts will be used to flourish and propagate the gospel. God is sovereign, and his gospel will go forward. Do you have that confidence yet? Do you see that? You see it transpiring here. You see it transpiring all over the face of the globe. Do you have that kind of gut level, in your face, I am certain kind of confidence for the sake of the gospel? The gospel has exploded. It will radiate to all the ends of the earth. Despite the all the king's men, all the king's horses and all the king's men, that will not be contained again, the gospel, will it? So, encourage all with whom you come in contact with these words, whether it be relatives who are still thick-headed and hard-hearted, friends and neighbors, Mormon missionaries that come over. Be patient with them. Encourage all with whom you come in contact with these words. And be encouraged yourself too. as you share the gospel in this region. Well, let us now come to that place where we see the flourishment of the gospel unfolded even as grain grows and wine is vinted. The gospel unfolded for us in the physical elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.